If you look with me there on page 314, we see something about Samuel. It says that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Think about it for a moment. What is that telling you? It's telling you that he would come to know the Lord. He did not yet know the Lord. He was going to come to know the Lord. And we see that over in verse 19, right across the next column, same page. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And so we find that a basic truth here I would like to explore with you for a moment, and that's this: God has lots of children, but God has no grandchildren. God has lots of children. God does not have any grandchildren. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. And you'll find that if you're using the Bibles in the pews on page 1343. Page 1343. Look at what St. Paul writes. Notice the pronouns and the change in them. In verse 1, Ephesians 2:1, page 1343. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now look at verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, who is the man writing this? This is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, if we may speak anachronistically, was raised in a Christian home. The Apostle Paul was taught the Word of God in his parents' home. And then when time came for him to be educated, his father saw to it that he had the best biblical education he could possibly have. He was sent to study at Jerusalem at the feet of the greatest rabbi of the first century, Gamaliel. He was circumcised on the eighth day and dedicated to the Lord. And yet, look at what he says in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. And he describes himself as a child of wrath, just as the rest. This is an important truth. People are not born into this world born again. People are not born into this world converted. People have to come to a point in their lives where they are converted. And that's certainly true of the Apostle Paul. There came a point in Paul's life where he came to know the Lord. Prior to that time, he did not know the Lord. It's like Samuel. Samuel did not know the Lord when he was a little boy. But there came a time when God began to deal in his life. He's still a very young boy. But God began to speak to him in the tabernacle. In the course of time, he comes in a personal way to know the Lord. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And beginning at verse 1. John chapter 3, verse 1. And it says there these words, page 1222. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And we may, if we have heard this concept before, we may laugh at it and think, what a stupid man to think that's what Jesus was talking about. You mean I've got to go back inside my mother's womb and be born all over again? And Jesus goes on to explain to him, and he says this in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Notice, Nicodemus says to Jesus then in verse 9 these words. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Notice Jesus' response. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" You know, I've got an observation to share with you. Most religious leaders do not have a personal relationship with Jesus. Most religious leaders do not have a personal relationship with Jesus. Samuel is in the tabernacle. He's a holy little boy. H-O-L-Y. He's a holy little boy. And he is obedient and submissive, and he works in the tabernacle. But he did not know the Lord at that point in his life. There came a time when he came to know the Lord. Here is Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the 70 or 72 elders, the Jewish Senate that oversaw everything. They were Bible scholars. They prayed, they tithed, they studied the Scriptures. And yet, here is a man who is very devout, very religious, and he doesn't know that he needs to be born again. He's never heard of the concept. He's never heard of the new birth. He's never heard of what it means to be regenerated, born again, to come to have a new nature from God. And Jesus says to him, "This is amazing. You're a teacher. You're a preacher. You're a religious leader. You're in the top 70. You're in the 70 club. And you don't know this? You don't know this? You must be born again." You know, there are millions of people in this world who believe they're going to go to heaven because they've been baptized with water. And yet Jesus says we have to be born of water and the Spirit. How many people have been born of the Spirit? How many people have been born again? How many people have been converted? I think it's very possible to be a religious person, to study the Bible and to pray, and not to have a personal relationship with Christ. Look with me, if you will, for a moment at Luke chapter 1. Some people will cite the case of John the Baptist, page 1177, where we find in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. The angel says to Zacharias, his father, of John the Baptist, "He'll be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." The point here is this. This is an extraordinary situation. This is not the norm. The norm is people are born children of the devil and become children of God. People are born children of the devil, children of wrath, separated from God, alienated from God. Scripture says in Psalm 58, verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb, speaking lies as soon as they're born." Someone would say, "Well, what about Jeremiah?" Jeremiah was not born again in his mother's womb. He was separated to the work the Lord had called him to do in his mother's womb. And I want to say that of you. God separated you to the calling He has on your life before the foundation of the world and even in your mother's womb. But that doesn't mean that you don't need to come to a point in your life where you're converted, where you come to know Jesus personally as your Lord, as your Savior. So here is Samuel. Samuel did not know the Lord. There came a time in his life when he came to know the Lord. That question comes to you and me. Do you know the Lord? You see, that's the great question. Not, are you religious? Everybody's religious. Even atheists are religious. Remember what a religion? A religion is what? It's your ultimate concern. What's the thing that turns your crank? What's the thing that moves you most in life? What is the ground of everything else? That's your religion. And you can be an atheist. You can believe in no God, no personal God, like Buddhism, and be religious. Marxism is a religion, let me tell you. And if you missed the great funeral celebration, wasn't a celebration, the great funeral lamentation of Kim Jong-il that took place in North Korea a week or so ago, you understand that's a religion. That's a religion. It's an atheistic, Marxist, communist religion, but it's a religion. They worshipped the Kims. I mean, that's religion. I remember when Merrill and I were smuggling Bibles into the People's Republic of China, and at that point, certain things had fallen out of favor. And this was back in 1981, right, Merrill? 1981, and I found pictures of the tomb of Mao. They would not let you into the tomb of Mao at that point there, but I found pictures and I bought them. And our guide was amazed when we were on the bus. "Where did you get these?" he asked me. And I had said to our people, knowing that if I were quick in how I pronounced it, no one would get it except the people who were tourists. I said, "Oh, peasant under glass." And so here he was, Mao Zedong, peasant under glass. His corpse stuffed and taxidermied and under a glass-covered coffin. And you know, they did that with linen, all these things. It's just amazing in Red Square in Moscow. So religion is your ultimate concern. The point I want to make is this. It's very possible to be a member of the Christian church, to be baptized in a Christian church. It's possible to be a priest, a minister, a pastor, and not know the Lord. Samuel did not know the Lord at this point in his life. Now let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. Page 312, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." They never knew the Lord. They went to hell. Why do we know that? It says they were corrupt. Look at the little letter A after the semicolon there in verse 12. 1 Samuel 2:12. "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt." Little letter A. Go down to the bottom of the page. I like literal translations because we miss the nuance and the flavor when we don't. So look at the bottom, page, the bottom of page 312. Literally, sons of Belial. They were sons of Belial. Sons of Belial. They were B'nai Belial. And I want to say that is a worse kind of an SOB in the Bible than our cuss word. This has nothing to do with dogs. You know what this has to do? To say that somebody is a son of Belial is to say that he is godless, is to say that he is profane, to say that God doesn't enter into his thoughts at all. He is a man who is not simply immoral, but amoral. We might say he's a sociopath. He is a man without any sense of sensitivity about right and wrong. You know, there are a lot of people who don't know the Lord, who are not sons of Belial. If we don't know the Lord, then we would say that we are totally depraved. What does total depravity mean? It doesn't mean you're as bad as can be. It just means that fallen human nature affects every part of your nature. Total depravity means there's no part of you, not your intellect, not your will, not your emotions, that escaped the deadening influence of Adam's sin. But that total depravity is not the same as utter depravity. And there are a lot of nice pagan people who are totally depraved, but are essentially fair-minded people. They'll open the door for you. They'll be honest. If they pick up a dollar bill and they saw you drop it on the street, or a $20 bill or even a $100 bill, and they see it come out of your pocket, they don't have to be Christians. They don't have to be born again. They're totally depraved. They're affected by sin in the totality of their being, but they can be fair and honest people. They'll pick that $100 bill up, and they'll come walking after you and holler and say, "Ma'am, sir, you dropped this $100 bill." Totally depraved people do things like that. Utterly depraved people don't do things like that. If a person is a son of Belial, he is utterly depraved. He's a mocker and a scoffer. He is a godless, profane person. So here's what we're told here in verse 12, 1 Samuel 2:12. The sons of Eli were utterly depraved. They were utterly depraved. They did not know the Lord, and they were utterly depraved. They did not know the Lord. They were sons of Belial. Now, how do sons of Belial act? Well, we're told here how they act. First of all, they steal from God. Do you know that preachers steal from God? Sure they do. People pilfer and help themselves to the plate. How many churches in America does the offering get taken up and the preacher go count it and take his own cut out of it? You know, one of the things I'm scared of, there are a couple of things I'm scared of. I'm scared of money and I'm scared of women. And I'm scared of money and scared of women. Now, I like money and I like women. So don't get me wrong. I like money, I like women, but I'm scared of money and I'm scared of women. And here's how I'm scared of money. I'm scared of money because I like money. And therefore, I'm very glad that in this church, I cannot sign any checks. I can't write checks or sign checks. Other people do that. And I'm grateful that in this church, once a month, the entire board of deacons surveys our budget and what's going on, how much is going out, how much is coming in, and that kind of thing. And that also is reviewed by our elders. And once a year, when we have our congregational meeting, it's going to have to be in February, when we have our congregational meeting, you get to review every penny, how much came in, how much went out, where did it go? So again, I'm sensitive to money. I'm scared of it. St. Paul was scared of money in that sense. He wanted to make sure that he wouldn't be falsely accused of pilfering the collection. Look at these sons of Belial. What do they do? Well, let me ask you, would you rather have a beef stew or a nice, tender filet mignon with lots of marbling put on the grill? Come on, you'd rather have your meat boiled, or would you rather have it put on the grill, sizzling with all that fat sizzling in it, getting all that nice juice? And come on now, what do you prefer? You want it boiled, or you want it on the grill? And the point is, these guys were gourmets. They wanted it on the grill, and so they sent their servants to go, when people were making their offerings of the tabernacle, go and fetch that. Don't let that stuff boil. Fetch that stuff out of there before it boils. Get it. I want good meat. And don't trim that fat. Grab that stuff for those people, trim the fat. God forbid people to eat fat in the Old Testament. Why? Because he said the fat belongs to me. He wanted it burned up on the altar. And so what the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They were what? Profane, godless men. They wanted that fat because fat tastes good. I mean, you know, if you just think of cold fat, like, you know, you've had soup and you skim the fat off the top and it's sitting in the refrigerator and start chewing, that's not good. You know that. That's really gross. But think about it when you've got it in the meat, marbled in that nice sirloin, New York strip or ribeye. Think about it as it's marbling in there, hot and sizzling. It tastes good. God said, no, cut that stuff off. Give it to me. Burn it up on the altar. But they didn't take that. So notice what we're told here in verse 17. Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They abhorred the offering of the Lord. They didn't care. Why? They're sons of Belial. They were not simply totally depraved. They were utterly depraved. They were completely godless, profane men. Let's notice something else here. Look over here at verse 22. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22, page 313. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So these guys are not only thieves who steal God's offering, but they're seducers of people who come for worship. You know, I'm scared of women as a pastor. There is a thing that can happen is that people who have influence, and pastors have influence, they speak to other people and people respond. And perhaps in our church they don't respond like in a lot of churches. You know, people are free to disagree with me here. And a lot of churches you never disagree with the preacher, but, you know, I welcome it, you know. I disagree with you, Bob. Great, okay. I even disagree with me sometimes. I've listened to sermons I preached 30 years ago and said, well, that wasn't quite right. So I disagree with me, so you're welcome to disagree with me. But in some churches, the preacher's on a pedestal, and when a preacher's on a pedestal, he has a lot of influence and power. And let me tell you, that is seductive. Think of the man who should have been neutered, old Newt. Newt had great power because Newt had influence. And listen, that influence and power is seductive. It really is. Washington, D.C., I remember a couple of trips I've been there. It's an amazing thing. It's just the power is very seductive. And it's like a political leader just draws immoral relationships to himself by virtue of having this power and this authority. Well, these sons of Belial, Hophni and Phinehas, sons of Eli, they were able to seduce these women. These women had come to worship God at the tabernacle. But these sons of Belial, these corrupt sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they seduced the women. Now I want you to notice something if we turn over to chapter 3 for a moment. And verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13, page 314. Page 314, look at chapter 3, verse 13. And listen to this word that God speaks to little Samuel that is going to come to Eli. Listen to what he says. "For I, that is the Lord, have told him, that is Eli, that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." Let that sink in for a moment. What is Eli's sin? Eli's sin is he did not restrain his sons. You say, wait a minute, of course he restrained his sons. Look back at the passage we were just at on page 313. Look at this. Right after you read that in verse 22, Eli was very old, page 313, 1 Samuel 2:22. Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it's not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." But he didn't restrain his sons. But he said something to them, didn't he? Was he a whiner? Are there parents that are whiners? How about yellers? There are parents that yell a lot and scream and cuss and throw things, but they don't restrain their children. Here's a man who did not restrain his children, but he sure complained. "What are y'all doing? Why are y'all doing that?" You know, I don't know how he said it. Maybe that's how he said it. Or maybe he picked up one of those serving vessels and threw it down on the floor of the tabernacle and said, "Dadgummit!" I don't know. I don't know what he did. I don't know what he did. I don't know how he said it. But I want to tell you this. Eli was all bark and no bite. Eli was all bark and no bite. How do we know that? Because he didn't restrain his sons. He whined at them. Maybe he cussed at them. He complained. He fussed at them. He nagged at them. Let me tell you, that doesn't restrain people. He never restrained them. And we'll see the dreadful consequences of that in a moment. You know, is there a way to restrain people? Well, under the Old Testament there was. Maybe we ought to turn over to the book of Deuteronomy for a moment. Deuteronomy, quickly, if you will. Chapter 20, let's see, 21, page 226. Page 226. Deuteronomy 21:18. Can you restrain your child? Well, he had a remedy. That remedy applies to us today, but not directly the way it did then. Here it is, Deuteronomy 21:18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, Eli had two of them, right? Hophni and Phinehas. Stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them. Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of this city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Sounds like Hophni and Phinehas to me. He's a glutton and a drunkard. "Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." What do you do with that? That's the Word of God. Is all Scripture given by inspiration of God? What do we do with that? How does that apply today? Does all Scripture apply today? Yes, but not in the same way it applied under the Old Testament. How does this apply today? May I tell you how it applies? If you have a child in your home who refuses to obey you, I'm not talking about they won't eat their turnip greens. I'm not talking about one time I remember my poor son Ben. I forget, was it sweet potatoes? It was green peas. Well, we had two things that happened on Sunday afternoon in our house. One was the Sunday afternoon interrogation. That means, well, what did you get out of the sermon today? I always grilled my kids. Make sure they listen. And they all had to tell me something they remembered that I said. And the other thing was, we had Sunday dinner. And we were people who believed in, you know, we didn't overserve them, but eat your food. And he wouldn't eat his peas. And so the other thing we did, we would always take a nap. And I always took a Sunday nap. And there we went to bed around 1:30, and then we got up about 3:30, and walked in the kitchen. He's still sitting there over those peas. Now, we're not talking about that kind of thing. What are we talking about here in Deuteronomy? We're talking about people that are defiant. We're talking about I had a situation one time. I knew of a young man who got angry with his mother who wouldn't give in to him, and he grabbed his mother's hand and placed it on the electric burner of the stove. That's what we're talking about, people who do things like that. Can you imagine that? I saw that mother's hand. Well, that's awful. That's awful. No one could deal with this person. No one could deal with this person. So how do you deal with it today? We don't go stoning him. We don't apply the Old Testament death penalty offenses to people today. How do you do it today? Here's what you do. Son, that's the door. I want you to pack your things and get out of here. I'm not going. Pick up the phone, you call the police. You ask the police to come over and kick him out of your home. So that my son is not welcome in this home anymore. He leaves, and this is what you tell him as he goes. Said, son, I want you to know that door is always open to you. Whenever you're willing to submit to the authority of this house. But until you're willing to submit to the authority of this house, don't call me when you end up in jail. Don't call me when you end up in the hospital. Don't call me when you're in trouble in a far off city. Unless you're willing to come under our authority and our encouragement, then you can come under our support. See, there's a place for kicking people out. There's a place for kicking people out of church. You know, the church is for sinners, isn't it? Yes. You can commit murder and adultery and be welcome in the church. In fact, let me say this. You may have committed both of those sins in the past week. And we'll welcome you into the fellowship of our church if you confess that you're sorry for what you've done and confess that you're trusting in Christ. Who should ever be kicked out of the church? The only people should ever be kicked out of the church are the people who refuse to repent and say, well, I wasn't wrong to do that. That's not a sin to murder somebody. He had it coming to him. It's people who refuse to repent. Now, you see the deal with Eli and his sons? Eli's sons refuse to repent. What are they? They are wicked men. They're stealing from the offerings of God's people. They're seducing the women who come to worship God. They're wicked people. Eli should have taken steps. Now let's look at the dreadful consequence of Eli not dealing with the sons. Notice, if we turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 29. Listen to what God says to Eli about his sin. 1 Samuel 2, 29, page 313. Why do you, he's talking to Eli, kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? See his problem? He honored his sons more than him. You know, a lot of people do that, don't they? There are going to be some people down in New Orleans tomorrow night who had a terrible injury when they were in junior high or high school or in college, and they never got to fulfill their dream. But their boy did it, and he's going to be playing tomorrow night. Go LSU. He's going to be playing tomorrow night as LSU wins. And they're living their lives out in their son. Their son can do no wrong. He may be a whoremonger and a drug user and a thief, but he can do no wrong because there he is, and he's wearing that purple and gold. They honor their sons more than honoring their Lord. They've made an idol of their sons. You see, that's what Eli's done in 1 Samuel 2:29. He's honored his sons above God. Let me tell you, God will not accept your honor unless you put him first. He's not going to take second place. You've honored your sons more than me. He says, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Look at verse 30. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now the Lord says, far be it from me. Do you know that God does break his covenant promises? When we break his covenant promises, you know, we have to meet the conditions of a promise. Do you know that God does not have these unconditional promises? We must repent and trust the Lord. We don't have any promise from God just because Daddy was a believer, just because Granddaddy was a believer. Hey, this guy, Eli. Eli is a descendant of Aaron. It doesn't get any better than this. Eli is in a privileged position. And God says, hey boy, I said this promise, but let me tell you, you've broken it. You no longer meet the qualifications of this promise. It doesn't apply to you anymore. Look at what God says. I said indeed that your house, verse 30, and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now, the Lord says, far be it from me. Look at this great verse. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. I love that phrase. Those who honor me, I will honor. You remember the Academy Award winning picture that came out about 1982? Chariots of Fire. You remember Chariots of Fire? That's the true story of a man named Eric Little. He was a Scottish Christian, and he was competing in the Olympics, and he refused to run on the Lord's Day out of conviction. And he remembered this promise of Scripture, those who honor me, I will honor. And he sought to honor the Lord. And you know, in the end result, he gets his gold medal. Eric Little went on to become a missionary to China, and he was martyred during World War II, martyred for the faith. Eric Little, this was a verse he clung to. Them that honor me, I will honor. Them that honor me, I will honor. Did Eli honor the Lord? No, he honored his sons. He put his sons on top and the Lord on the bottom. But those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Turn the page over to chapter 4. And let's look at the dreadful consequence of a whining father who did not restrain his sons, but fussed and cussed and fumed and fretted in front of them, but never took the steps necessary to stop them from their shenanigans. Chapter 4, verse 1, page 314. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines camped at Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. What are they trusting? They're trusting the Ark of the Covenant. They're not trusting the Lord of the Covenant. They're trusting the Ark of the Covenant. They're trusting a symbol. You know, it reminds me of reading the last days of the Roman Empire. I'm not talking about the 5th century, I'm talking about the 15th century. The year is 1453. The last Roman emperor is Constantine the 11th. Osama bin Laden's spiritual ancestors have surrounded the city of Constantinople, 1453. For the first time in the history of the world, a Chinese toy has been put to use in an active way to use artillery. This is the first time in war that cannons are used to destroy the wall of a city, and it forever changed civilization. And so Mehmet, the caliph of the Ottoman Empire, has got Constantinople under artillery barrage. And what happens? Constantine the 11th, Christian, is he really a Christian? I don't know. It's not my place to say who's a Christian and not a Christian in history. Constantine the 11th gets the Patriarch of Constantinople. There were 5 patriarchs over the whole Christian church at one time. Rome, Constantinople, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Alexandria, Egypt. And he has the Patriarch of Constantinople, and he has priests, and they carry their icons. What is an icon? I have a meager icon collection. I like icons. They're pretty neat. I don't worship them. An icon is simply a painting. It's not a realistic painting. It's not designed to be a realistic painting. It sort of has a sacramental sense. It's an image, a painted image of maybe the Virgin Mary or a saint or of Jesus or someone else. And then oftentimes, and these are the ones I find very interesting to collect, oftentimes they are covered with gold or silver, or gold or silver and jewels, and you see only the face and the hands of the painting. Now, they're interesting. In when the Roman Empire fell in the east in 1453, the Roman Empire continued up north in Moscow, the Third Rome. And I remember when I was studying Russian history, I discovered this little tidbit about icons. Now, I've never treated my icons this way. I just have them in my little study and look at them from time to time, particularly one that I bought in Jordan that's covered with silver. It's real pretty. And this is what people used to do. When Russian people were about to engage in physical relations, they had a little curtain, their icon up on the wall in the bedroom, protecting them, and they pulled a little curtain. Why you pull the curtain? Well, you don't want to embarrass a saint, do you? And you see, there was this great sense of the power of this icon. You don't want to embarrass the saint. You see, the icon in Eastern Christendom, the icon has a kind of, it's kind of like, I don't know if anybody here Skypes or not. It's like you've got a little camera on your computer and you've got your screen, you've got your microphone, and you can connect with somebody in another country. When I was sitting with a pulpit committee over in Houston in September trying to help them find a pastor, one of the members of the pulpit committee was in Russia. He's a consultant in the oil and gas industry. He was in Russia, but he was there on Skype. There he was. He's looking at us, and we're looking at him. He's talking, and we're talking. It's amazing. Well, that's how they viewed those icons. Now, with all that special power, Constantine the 11th marshals all of the religious leaders of the city, and he takes these precious icons, these objects that are venerated and reverenced and that have supernatural power, and they march on the walls of Constantinople. The year's 1453. And what happened? Constantinople fell. The greatest church in all of Christendom, the Hagia Sophia, the Church of the Holy Wisdom, is turned into a mosque. You know, the religion of peace, great tolerance, and so on. They converted the Hagia Sophia into a mosque. They destroyed the city. What did those icons do for them? Zip, zero, nada. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Here's the deal. Here we find in 1 Samuel chapter 4, they bring the Ark of the Covenant into their camp. Now we're going to win. Now we've got God on our side because He won't let the Ark of the Covenant fall. But you know what He did? Look at the rest of the chapter and what happens. The two sons of Eli are there, Hophni and Phinehas, the last part of verse 4 of chapter 4, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. These profane men, these sons of Belial, they're there with the Ark of the Covenant. And what happens? What happens is, verse 10, 1 Samuel 4:10, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Why? God had determined to put them to death because they had sinned on and on and on in profaneness. And finally, the word comes into the camp. Messenger arrives. Look at verse 17, bottom of page 315. So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people, and also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. Then it happened when he made mention of the Ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he judged Israel 40 years. He was old and heavy. He liked that fat too. He was old and heavy, and he died. And he died, and his daughter-in-law is pregnant. Look at verse 19. His daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Don't fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Look at verse 21. Then she named the child Ichabod. The Hebrew word kavod means weight or glory, or heaviness. And so she names him Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed, saying the glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God had been captured and because her father-in-law and her husband And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Do you know what the history of the ark is after that? The Philistines take it. And we won't get into that now. But we pass from the time of Samuel into the time of Saul, into the time of David, and have to come to the time of Solomon before the Ark of the Covenant is restored to the worship of God the way that it was designed. That's an amazing thing. What a sad thing. A century comes and goes. And you know what it's due to? It's due to an old man who looked up to his sons and admired his sons so much that all he did was whine and complain instead of stopping them. And because he didn't stop his sons, these sons of Belial, seize the Ark of the Covenant, and in their own profaneness and superstition, they think that God will deliver them, and he doesn't deliver them. They're killed in battle along with 30,000 men, and the Ark is stolen by the pagans for over a century. It ceases to be part of tabernacle worship. Instead, what's written over it is the name of the little boy who did grow up, by the way, Ichabod. Ichabod, the glory is departed. Now, what do we do with that? Let's just throw out one thought in closing, and it's this. What do you do as a parent when you realize that you're an Eli? What do you do as a parent when you realize that you're all bark and no bite? What do you do as a parent when you realize that in spite of your best efforts in your flesh, they were ineffective? What do you do with profane kids? I want to tell you where you begin. It's what seems to be utterly missing in the life of Eli. You pray. I was struck. I've been reading the book of Nehemiah this week. How many times there's a reference to Nehemiah praying? He prays before he goes into the Persian king. He prays when the Persian king asks him why he's looking sad. He prays all the time, over and over again. I don't read anything here of Eli praying. In fact, the Bible tells me that Samuel did not yet know the Lord, meaning he later came to know the Lord. And the Bible tells me that Hophni and Phinehas did not know the Lord, but the Bible doesn't tell me anything about Eli knowing the Lord. Do you mean it's possible to be the high priest and not know the Lord? Sure. Am I saying he didn't know the Lord? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm just struck at what's missing. What do you do when you discover you've got Hophni and Phinehas living in your house? You know what you begin with? You begin by getting on your knees, getting on your face before God and say, "Oh God, I need help. Oh God, I can't do this. Oh God, you need to help me. Oh God, show me how to parent my children." Because I'll say this about parenting. Parenting is an art and not a science. Parenting is an art and not a science. First thing I'd say to a parent is take any book that tells you do these things and you will get this result and use it as tinder in your fireplace. You can do all you want to do and try and think you're going to get those results. You won't get them. Parenting is an art. It's not a science. And it's an art that is honed and crafted on your knees, on your face before God. God hears the cry of His children. God savors our tears in a bottle. Acknowledge your need. Pray for your children. God will hear your prayer. Instead, what? Here's a man who only responds in his flesh, and he's got sons of Belial, and they're in line to become the successors of Aaron, the high priest, but they don't know the Lord. And his legacy is finally a grandson by the name of Ichabod. God grant that you and I not have that legacy. God grant that you and I, because of brokenness and humility and pleading God's promises by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, see God do great things, because God wants to do great things. He will be your God and the God of your children after you. Let's pray. Lord, perhaps there's a parent here today who needs to make a fresh commitment. Bombastic outburst, raising Cain and cussing and complaining and fussing and scolding, or quietly whining and manipulating, Lord, none of those things have succeeded. Because until somebody's born again, they can't see the kingdom of God. Lord, perhaps there's a parent here today who needs to make a commitment to you. I'm going to go to the mat. I want to see my children converted to Christ, to see them born again. Lord, perhaps there's a child here today who thinks that he or she is a Christian simply because they've been baptized, attended Sunday school, joined the church, take the Lord's Supper, and yet, Lord, they don't really know the Lord. There's no personal relationship with you. There's no sense of conviction for sin when they sin. There's no sense of love for Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would do for them what you did for little Samuel. You would bring them to a point of knowing the Lord. And Lord, I pray for the Elis among us, about whom Scripture tells us nothing, whether he knew the Lord or didn't know the Lord. Lord, deliver us from ever thinking that just because we hold a high position, that makes us right with you. And Lord, if there's a Hophni or a Phinehas with us today, we pray, Lord, you would do for them what Eli could never do for them. Truly convict them of sin and bring them to Jesus. For Jesus' sake, amen.